Welcome to this week's episode of our Thirsty Podcast. I am Pastor Michael Zarling.
And I am Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer.
We're going to be looking at the prayer and two of the scripture readings for the fourth Sunday of Easter, which is typically Good Shepherd Sunday. So the prayer of the day is, O Lord Jesus Christ, you are the Good Shepherd who laid down your life for the sheep. Lead us now to the still waters of your life-giving word, that we may abide in your Father's house forevermore. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So this prayer of the day, it's making allusions then to the gospel lesson of John 10, the Good Shepherd chapter, as well as allusions then to being in the Father's house from Psalm 23, which is the appointed psalm for this Sunday.
Yes, this Sunday is all about sheep and shepherds.
Yep. And I'll, when we get to the gospel lesson, I'll make sure to ask you lots of questions about sheep. So the first lesson is from Acts chapter 20. Paul says, always keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock in which the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves, who will not spare the flock, will come in among you, even from your own group. Men will rise up, twisting the truth, in order to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be always on the alert. Remember that for 3 years, night and day, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. And now I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which has power to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. So a little background. Paul is heading to Jerusalem at this time. He's in a hurry to get there by Pentecost, Luke tells us. So he does not have time to stop in Ephesus. He had spent 3 years there, the most time that he had spent in any one place. So I'm guessing that Paul knows that if he visits Ephesus, it's going to take him a while to leave. That reminds me of a meme I was sending to a number of our called worker kids. It was a little kid just exasperated, leaning against a wall. When you're ready to go home from church and your mom just won't say goodbye.
Well, is it like the Midwestern goodbye where you got to say goodbye at the door and then you have to go out to the car? And you have to say goodbye at the car, and then you have to make sure you have to wave to everybody as they leave.
Yeah. Well, you and I were at friends of our house on this last weekend, and you know, I touched Shelly on the arm, said, you ready to go? Yeah. And then we left an hour later.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's the way it is oftentimes in church, especially if you're a called worker kid. So your kids will grow up learning that now.
Well, they grew up learning that at camp because there was always more work that needed to get done.
So the background here then is Paul, because he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, he calls for the elders from Ephesus to come to Miletus and visit with him there. And so our text is him giving them instructions because, like I said before, he doesn't think he's going to see them again.
I was going to say, it does seem that Paul seems to understand that for whatever reason, he is not going to be seeing the Ephesian elders again face to face. And so,
but what I was reading is he does see them.
Does he?
He does get back to Ephesus. If I'm wrong, well, that was what I read. All right, so let's get into the text then. Paul says, always keep watch over yourselves and over the whole flock in which the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers. So these are general directions, mainly to us as called workers, specifically to us as pastors. These are the tremendous responsibilities that we have as elders, that, you know, Nathan, you and I are overseers. So what do we do as overseers?
Well, we are primarily called to oversee the doctrine of the church. We teach and we preach and we proclaim the truths of God's word to our people. There's many other duties that we have as overseers, but really it's better as pastors to try to let the business side of things be run by our lay leaders, who are often far more savvy with those things than we are. Our primary goal is to make sure that the truths of God's word are proclaimed to our people, that they are trained and educated, as Paul says here, to be able to avoid those traps and pitfalls that have been put out there by the false shepherds and by the wolves that are looking to destroy them.
Right. And so next Sunday, we're going to be having a Friendship Sunday at Water of Life. We're encouraging all of our members to invite at least one person to come worship with them. So I was putting together all the information on getting these invites out to people next week for office manager to mail them to people. And then Nathan asked for that same letter so that the elders of our church, along with him, can call people, text them, and so forth. And then I went through our membership database and I wrote down, here are the people that are probably most inactive.
And you also put my name on the list as well.
Yes. I was just testing to see if he was reading it. And that's part of what Nathan is overseeing. So I'm overseeing the children, the teens, the college students, and then, you know, those prospects and so forth that have visited our church who are interested in learning more. And then Nathan is overseeing our membership to make sure that they're making use of the means of grace, the gospel and word and sacrament.
And it was very nice to see as I was going, I had not looked at the list for a little bit, but to see after Easter that it had shrunk considerably because we had a number of people who had strayed, had come back for the Easter season, and now to see if we can continue encouraging them to say, hey, let's not make this just a once-a-year thing. Come back and enjoy the fellowship that you have with in the house of the Lord.
Yeah, and part of that overseeing, too, is not just the church, but is also the family and themselves. So for us, it's, you know, exercise. You know, Nathan's gotten back into running. I've been doing some rucking. I have to get my bike fixed so I can get out and biking and so forth. Eating right, getting enough sleep, spending time in God's word, but also spending time doing other things outside of the church. And then making sure that we are overseers of the family, because these are discussions that we've had before of in past generations. You know, Nathan, you can speak to this, that there were those probably my generation and older where the pastor sacrificed his family for the good of the church. And now in talking to some of the older guys, they say, well, maybe some of the younger pastors, it's the other way, that they're maybe sacrificing, they don't use that word, but sacrificing the church because they want to spend time with the family. And that's the two ditches. That's the pendulum. You know, we're never right in the middle.
It was interesting for me going back as kind of the generation in between those two attitudes. Growing up where that was kind of the mindset where we were expected that work in the ministry came first, and then now going back to seminary as an older man and seeing some of my younger classmates very much saying, well, no, I am never... Family always comes first, and me trying to guide them and say, you know, it's a balance. Like sometimes you as a pastor, there are some things you have to give up because you know it can damage the church. For example, I had a couple of classmates that were very big into homeschooling, and I said, well, what if you get assigned to a congregation that has a Christian day school? Well, that doesn't matter. I said, but if the pastor isn't supporting the school, then the people are going to say the school's not important. Well, that's not true, but it's how are you living your life? What is the impression you're giving, whether you mean to give that impression or not? And I said, and sometimes this means that if you were a member, yeah, you'd be able to homeschool your kids, but as the pastor, people are looking towards your example. And that's just one example, but there's a number of different ones.
Yeah, and on that, I think, though, if the pastor has a good enough relationship with his members and he can kind of talk them through this so they understand it, so that maybe, you know, around here, oh, we don't send them to Shoreland. We're sending them to Prep, Luther Prep. We had a pastor long before I got here that he sent his kids not to WLS or to Shoreland, but to Prairie School. And yeah, and so people kind of remembered that. But I don't know if he ever really sat down and talked with members either. The problem is when you have a flock that gets larger, you can't communicate more, you know, one-on-one with people.
And it's hard sometimes to, especially people that don't have a lot of worldly experience, to say how, well, it's like dropping a pebble in a pond. Those ripples go out, and sometimes there can be interactions that you never intended. And so it's sometimes just being careful and being aware how your actions can have reactions.
Yeah, and then Paul continues to shepherd the church of God, and we'll talk about the shepherding later on in the gospel lesson, but we touched on it a little bit of, you know, my part here at Water of Life is shepherding those who may not yet be part of the flock and bringing them in. You know, and then Nathan's job is keeping them, Lord willing, in the flock. But he says, which he purchased with his own blood. But he says earlier, in which the Holy Spirit has placed you as overseers. I wanted to focus on that. That's what we talk about, the divine call. Yet God has placed Nathan here. He didn't have a choice, but that was, you know, he was assigned here. And then, you know, I had returned a call about 4 months ago. I just received information that we had one of our mission congregations, since I serve as the chairman for our mission board, that they'll be having a call meeting tomorrow night. And the district president said, the list isn't final yet because 3 of the 4 guys are on other call lists. So, you know, they're... You know, that probably about 13% of pastors are accepting calls. So if you look on the call list, it comes out every week, I think on Monday. Go on the Wells website. You can look at all of the teachers and pastors. It's filled up with lots of teachers now because I think yesterday was the last day to call teachers. And, you know, there, you know, they have to decide, where does God want them to be? Does he want them, say, to serve at Wisconsin Lutheran School? Our fourth grade teacher just returned her call. Or does God want her to go elsewhere?
And that's one of the things I have not had the privilege of deliberating a call yet. But what I've been told is sometimes it's not, you're making a choice between two equally valid good things. And that's what can make it difficult for people, is to say, well, I'm being called to serve God in both places, and I need to evaluate, because there isn't a wrong decision when it comes to a call, because you're evaluating two equally good things.
Yeah. And then as those shepherds of the flock, we are to feed the flock. So how do we do that?
So we do that by, well, it's a number of different ways. We do it with our preaching, where we expand on God's word and help the people learn from God's word. We do it by administering the sacraments and feeding the people through them. We do it through some of the other things we do, where we're also expanding on God's word, like the Bible studies that we offer and this podcast as well, where we're giving people an opportunity to dig a little bit deeper into God's word. But that's what we're always going back to. That's the source of the food, is God's word that we're feeding the people.
Yeah, and then we are to guard the flock as overseers and shepherds. So there, I encourage you to listen to the last Resisting the Dragon's Beast podcast. I think it's episode 30. Pastor Hagen and I talked a lot about persecution, but we ended up talking even more so about preparing people for persecution, and that is to, you know, keep on feeding them. You know, they need to be exercising their faith. That's part of what I try and do in my apologetics classes with the eighth graders, is challenge their faith with, in a safe setting in the grade school and with their parents, so that when they get out into something that might be a little more hostile in a high school, college, work setting, they're not afraid. And so that's, we're preparing them for that. Paul is talking in terms of shepherds and flocks because he has in mind Jesus as the good shepherd. And he says Jesus bought the church with his own blood. There to emphasize, it's God's blood. Don't take that for granted, that Jesus Christ is God therefore he should not have blood. But there he takes on the human nature, so he does have blood.
And then to emphasize, too, the enormous responsibility that the under-shepherds have been given to guide the flock, that this church is so precious, these people are so precious to God, that he shed his own blood to save them. To always keep that in mind, that, you know, we'll talk sometimes about my church, my congregation, but to always remember that we're just taking care of it. It's God's flock. It's God's church.
Yeah, and then Paul says that he knows, he says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves who will not spare the flock will come in among you, even from your own group. Men will rise up twisting the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So Paul says he knows that after he's gone, he's kind of been holding them back, they're going to be set loose. And so there's all these kinds of false prophets. And they're in that day of the apostles. So I wanted to read something from you from Peter, Paul, and John. They're all talking about different false prophets. He said, 2 Peter 2, many will follow their depraved ways, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. In their greed, they will exploit you with fabricated messages. Their condemnation, announced long ago, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Paul writes to Timothy, as I urged you while I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach any different doctrines or pay any attention to myths and endless genealogies that bring about aimless speculation rather than God's plan, which centers in faith. And then John, from 1 John 2, dear children, it is the last hour. The Antichrist is coming. Just as you have heard, and even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how you know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they really were not part of us. If they had been part of us, they would not have stayed with us. Instead, they all showed that they were not part of us. So what kind of false prophets are there today, Nathan?
Oh, you're going today. I was just...
Oh, you can talk about...
I'll get there in a minute.
Yeah.
But it's interesting, too, especially with John, because we know later on, John eventually became the bishop of the church in Ephesus, and some of the false doctrines that were creeping up within that congregation that he seems to be dealing with in his later epistles. Again, also interesting that from that region come some of the later heresies that the church needs to address, that we get the creeds from, that they need to rebuke these false teachers, that just as John says, we didn't read it today, but the other scripture reading for this Sunday where John talks about those who deny the personhood of Jesus, and how we see that crop up. Now, in our world today, there's all sorts of different false prophets that are out there clamoring for people. I just went through this last night with our Bible information class, talking about the false doctrines. And one of the things they all have is they proclaim something that our itching ears want to hear. There's something that appeals to us, whether it's works righteousness, because, well, by nature, what I use, the analogy I used last night, we're all automatically suspicious of a free lunch. We have that saying, there's no such thing as a free lunch. There's always a catch. And so when we hear the message of salvation, that grates against our sinful nature because we say, well, surely I must have to do something to earn this. So there's that. There's other false doctrines that will try to erode the truths of God's word. For example, saying that, well, it's impossible. It doesn't make sense that God could create the world in six 24-hour days. That must mean millions of years. We look at the physical evidence in the world, and that seems to contradict the truth of God's word. And so we give that precedence instead of letting God's word stand and saying, no, the truth is God created the world in this way.
Yeah, I always point people to this. If you want to know where people stand, ask them about Jesus, you know, about who he is, his two natures, and then what he has done for us, whether he's taken away all of our sins or we have to do anything. So there's that. And then where do they stand on the sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And, you know, those are the things that separate us from most of Christendom.
That's what I emphasized last night, too, with the class I was teaching. I said, most of the main errors of the church have been either about the they're about the things that don't make sense to us, either the Trinity, the two natures of Christ, or connected to that, the Lord's Supper. Is it really the body and blood of Christ that you're receiving?
Yeah. And then I'm kind of worn out because I went to read to the third and fourth graders downtown, and I didn't read. They just grilled me. And they all have the same questions, like, where did God come from? And if God knew there was going to be evil, why did he create evil? Why didn't he just destroy the devil? How come God doesn't make it so that we can't sin? So they're all kind of the same questions. But I bring that up here because the false doctrines come in when we go farther than what Scripture says. You know, like one of them said, well, how come God isn't sinning when he sends a baby to hell when the baby didn't have a chance to believe? And I said, well, first of all, you know, you can't charge God with sin. You know, pointing that out to the third grader, and then saying, we don't know. This is what God says. The child is sinful from birth, even from the time they were conceived with their mother and father. And then that child died without having heard the gospel of Christ. And we leave that child in God's hands because the Scriptures don't say anything. And the point is that with all of these teachings, whether it's Christ, the Trinity, the sacraments, all these other things, is we say what Scripture says, and we don't say anything less, and we don't say anything more.
And that's the thing with a lot of other false doctrine, is because we want to go beyond what Scripture says, because we want answers. And the Bible doesn't give us all the answers. The Bible tells us what we need to know to be saved. It doesn't tell us everything, and so but we want to know. We want to know what all these different things mean. And as soon as we start getting away from the truths of God's word, that's where we get into trouble.
Yep. And then, you know, he says, watch out for false prophets. Jesus says elsewhere, using a sheep analogy again in Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. These false prophets are harmful. And no false prophet introduces himself or herself as being harmful and as a false teacher. And there, when I think of wolves in sheep's clothing, I think of the previous pastor 20 plus years ago here. Well, then it was Epiphany, and you know, I equate him, and when I'm teaching about this in my adult confirmation class, I put up a picture of Lord Voldemort from Harry Potter, he who shall not be named, because when I got here, that a lot of the people did not mention the pastor's name. They would call him by a first name or say the previous pastor, because they were hurt so badly by this pastor with his false doctrine. And I'm not going to tell you everything on the podcast, because I told Nathan I would tell him that story, but it'd have to be over beer, because there's a lot of stuff that went on. And it really wrecked the church. It shrunk in size by over half or more. Same with in membership and then the budget and so forth. And so tying it in with the talk about the divine call, I had a young pastor years ago say to me, how to decide on a call. I said, all I can tell you is what I've done. My advice is be the first guy at the church so they don't have anyone to compare you to. And then, or you follow a guy so bad that he got kicked out of the synod. Those are the only two calls I've had. One was, I was the first pastor of a brand new mission church, and then I followed this guy, Lord Voldemort, that I just had to show up, and I was golden.
Well, thankfully, there's not a lot of situations like that where you're following someone that was that bad. So the first one, you know, as we're starting more churches, yeah, that could happen. But hopefully the second one is more,
right,
is more rare. But yeah, it's true. Not even false teaching, but we know too how if a called worker falls into public sin, how damaging that can be to a congregation, how that can shake people's faith. And so that's one of the reasons Satan attacks called workers. He attacks the people who are part of the church because he doesn't care about the people who are not part of the church. He already has right. them in his kingdom. He's going after those who are not part of his kingdom, who are part of the kingdom of God. And he knows that if he can strike, what is it? There's a Bible verse, the shepherd, and I know I'm comparing this to Jesus, but the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. He does that too sometimes with pastors because he knows if he can attack the what is viewed as the head of the church, he can sometimes scatter the flock.
Yeah. And there I had someone reach out to me a while ago saying, hey, there's this member of a other church and not happy with something that the pastor said or didn't say, and they're thinking of coming here. And I said, and she said, yeah, I know. I told her to go talk to her pastor. I said, yeah. I said, I've had other people that have gotten upset with something I said or didn't say or did or did not do, but never talked to me. And then all of a sudden they're gone or they're asking to be members at another church. Just go talk to your pastor. Explain things, you know, your side of things, the way you view things and so forth. And understanding that this false teaching, Paul says in verse 30, it's coming from both inside and outside the church. They distort the truth. They change the language. That's a big thing today, where they're just changing words or changing meaning and so forth. They use right words, but then they twist and pervert them. And then they make people loyal to them, and then their lies end instead of Jesus and his truth. And then the last verse is verse 31. Therefore, always be on the alert. Remember that for 3 years, night and day, I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. There I think of the tears that Paul's probably just working himself to exhaustion. And he's warning them to remain faithful. And the advice for you as listeners is don't forget these warnings. And there, that's why I don't know where you are with this, Nathan, but I'm always hesitant to listen to non-Lutheran preachers, non-confessional Lutherans, and I'm very hesitant, even more so, to suggest our members even go visit other churches that are not confessional Lutheran.
I think sometimes I haven't done a lot, but I've gone to some. It's just to go and know what is out there, to hear some of the errors so that you're aware of things that are being said, so that if your people do hear them, you have an answer ready to be able to say, no, this is how this is against God's word. This is where this false doctrine is coming from. I think it also is good. We've been talking a little bit about this with the one Bible study we're leading on American Christianity, that I think sometimes people aren't aware of how bad it actually is out there. There's other podcasts, like you and I have talked about, the Issues Etc. podcast, where one of their regular features is highlighting other sermons from other denominations and showing this is what's being preached and this is how terrible it is. And one of the things that is very common in those sermons is while they claim to be preaching from the Word of God, they very rarely mention the Word of God. They'll say, well, I'm preaching on this text. They'll mention it once, and they never talk about that section of Scripture again. And really, their sermon doesn't seem to have anything to do with that section of Scripture.
Yeah, I just got a phone call a few minutes ago that it said from Brooklyn, so I was already a suspect, and they were trying to sell me on some ministry to the Jews, I think. And they had a representative in the area, wanted to know if I wanted to learn more about, you know, the history of this thing or that thing. I said, no, I did a lot of study in college and the seminary. We did a lot of, in the history of the Bible and geography and the original languages, so I'm not really interested. I was tempted, though, to give him Nathan's phone number.
Thank you.
Because Nathan gets these spam calls, and then he answers them in a German accent and speaks
German. Yeah. I speak German in that. Though far less.
Yeah, I guess it's an English accent. You're speaking German with an English accent.
Though far less than now that I signed up for the Do Not Call list. So
yeah. But that the last thing then is just working to exhaustion. I think a lot of times your pastors are this way. So two things with that is you know, pray for your pastor, encourage your pastor. Nathan and I just did some counseling with a young man, and he wanted to know if he should write a letter to someone he offended. It was a called worker, and we said, yeah, absolutely. He thought it might be overkill because he'd already asked for forgiveness and received it. And I said, no, I'm not a very sentimental guy. You know, my wife will tell you that. But, you know, I keep, you know, these cards or letters from members and so forth because of something I've said or done or just been there. And, you know, they appreciate that. So encourage your pastor, just a kind word and so forth. On the other hand is don't ever not contact your pastor, because I don't know if you've seen this, Nathan, I have. Well, pastor, I didn't want to bother you because I know you're so busy.
Wait, you were in the hospital for 2 weeks with this? And yeah, well, I didn't think you needed to know.
Yeah.
I didn't want to bother you. Why?
Yeah. Yes. We can't be overseers if we don't know.
Correct.
Yeah.
I would say sometimes, though, you may have to gently remind your pastor not to exhaust himself, where you may have a lunatic who's like, yeah, I gave 5 gallons of plasma this morning and then went on a 60-mile ruck and then a 300-mile bike ride. Yeah, for some reason, I'm kind of sleepy this afternoon.
Yeah, well, that pastor's old and he doesn't sleep anyhow. He's fine. All right. You want to get into the gospel lesson. Are you preaching on this?
I am preaching. Well, it's Good Shepherd Sunday. Yeah. I kind of feel like I'm morally obligated to preach on the Good Shepherd text.
All right.
I did briefly consider preaching on Psalm 23, but decided to preach on the gospel.
So Psalm 23, since you mentioned it, several years ago, our Shoreland teacher, Pastor Paul Brug, was called home to heaven. His parents are members of our congregation, Dr. John Brug, that Nathan and I had at the seminary, and then his wife, Irene. And after Paul had died, I went over and had a devotion with John and Irene. And just before I was ready to have the devotion, John says, yeah, I've probably done about 24 conference papers on Psalm 23. He's also written the People's Bible Commentaries on the 23rd Psalm. And, but I was thinking, oh, no, my devotions on the 23rd Psalm. What can I tell him that he doesn't already know way better than I do? But then, you know, the point is, all the preaching that Nathan and I do, well, most of it is, we're telling people what they already know. And that's what I was telling John. I mean, anything I shared with him was stuff they knew. It was to be reminded of that. It's the same way last Sunday, you know, I preached on the gospel lesson where Jesus appears to his disciples and says, peace be with you. And I said, the disciples knew this. They knew Jesus had risen from the dead, but they needed to be told again and again and again. And it's the same thing with John and Irene. It's the same way with all of us. Just keep sharing that word and keep hearing that word. All right.
From John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man who is not a shepherd does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the sheep and scatters them. Because he works for money, he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I also have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock and one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is the commission I received from my Father.
So, Nathan, you want to give some background on why we call this the Good Shepherd Sunday, that fourth Sunday of Easter?
I didn't look at this that much yet.
Okay.
So I would say other than traditionally, this section of John chapter 10, is used all 3 years in the pericope. It just takes slightly different verses depending on which year we're in. For year B here, it's this section focusing on this idea of Jesus laying down his life for the sheep.
Yeah, so year A is John 10, the first 10 verses. There it's emphasizing the Savior's voice. In year C, so next year, is John 10, 22 to 30, focusing on the sheep who are part of the flock and those not following Jesus' voice and following him. So with that, Nathan, what do you know about sheep?
They're dumb.
Is that all you know?
No, I know a lot. I know a lot. Well, so my father really liked preaching on Psalm 23. So I heard a lot of sheep sermons growing up. Sheep are just one of those animals that sometimes when you learn about them, you wonder how they survive in the wild without a shepherd, kind of the domesticated sheep, because they really, there's not a lot they can do on their own. From what I remember, if you leave sheep in a field, they will on their own, they will strip that field bare. They'll just keep eating until there's nothing left, mm-hmm. and then they don't know enough to move on, which is why a shepherd needs to leave or to lead them. They sometimes get themselves into not fantastic situations because they don't know better. I was looking for some examples, and I just saw it must have been in Scotland somewhere because it looked like really high. It was a higher piece of land, and this little lamb had gotten its head caught in a fence on the very top of this very steep hill. And so the shepherd climbed up the hill, got the lamb out, set it down, and the lamb immediately turned, jumped, and rolled all the way down the hill because it had done something. That sheep really need a shepherd to watch out and care for them. That they're basically defenseless. Yeah. Yeah, some of the male sheep have horns, but when it comes to a larger predator, they can't really do anything to protect them. That just because of the way their bodies are built, I know that if they fall over and end up on their back, they can't get themselves up. They need a shepherd to roll them over and get them up. That they're very much they're helpless and unable to defend themselves.
Yeah, and like most animals, that you know they'll grow their winter coat like a deer, a dog, a buffalo, something like that, and then they can rub it off when it comes springtime, and then you know they have their winter coat. That's not the way it works with sheep. That sheep, their hair just keeps growing, so that, you know, I've seen pictures of this one sheep that had escaped for years, and then when they could finally grab this thing again, you know, it had six years of wool on it. It was a mess. You know, it's carrying, you know, a couple hundred pounds of wool on it. You know, they can't take care of themselves. So there's a lot of other things. We won't go into all of that.
Oh, I was going to say, they're also delicious.
but you know, I can also talk about sheep because I grew up with sheep, but now I can equate it with chickens because chickens are dumb too. And my wife will testify to this. So what we have, I've got some hens and they're a little coop and it's over by the garden. And then I move the chicken tractor around and all it is this 8-foot by 3-foot rectangle with wheels on one side and handles on the other. And then it's got fence all the way around and on top. And I move it around the yard. So every day they have fresh grass and other things to pick at. And they're not wrecking just one spot of the yard. And if it's light out and they've been fed really well, they don't want to go back in the coop unless it's dark and or they're hungry. And then my wife and I were chasing these dumb chickens around the yard because we get one or two going one way, and then this is where they're like sheep. One starts heading another way, and then it starts running and flapping its wings to get faster, and then they all go that way. And so same way with sheep. Growing up, you got one sheep that finds the hole in the fence, and they all go that way. Yeah. But the point is, in this text, I don't think it's so much the sheep.
No, it's really focusing on the shepherd.
Yeah, that he lays down his life for the sheep. And there, you know, think of, you know, comparing the life of a sheep to the life of a shepherd. There's no comparison. Now you do that, compare the life of Jesus as a son of God to us as sinful mortals. There's no comparison.
And that's really the point of this section that Jesus is really making there. How, you know, a shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. And so often a shepherd would risk his life for a sheep. We hear about how David fought off a lion and a wolf to save a sheep. But that wasn't the normal. You know, why does the shepherd have the sheep. He has them. They're valuable to him, but he has them. They're there for his benefit. That's how he's making his living, either by selling their wool or eating their meat. He cares for them, but because he's making his living, he's not going to die necessarily for the sheep. That's the difference between a normal shepherd and our good shepherd, whose entire life was there to save the sheep.
Yeah, and exactly. So a good shepherd protects the sheep. A hired man will not. Again, growing up with our stupid sheep as a teenage boy, I finally had enough, let them go. And then my dad comes home, go get those sheep. Same way with the chickens. I'm sure that there's times where Shelly, if she's putting in those chickens, she just rather just, all right, the fox or whatever can get them. Okay. Now, in a week or two, I'm going to be building a new chicken coop for them and a new pen for them, chicken run, so it's not wheeling around the yard. You get fed up with sheep. They taste delicious. I shared this video with my daughter and her husband because they have chickens up north and then at their house in Mount Pleasant too. And we can't have roosters down here. They can up north. And so, roosters can get mean. And so the video showed what to do with a mean rooster. And my daughter Abby loved the video because it showed of people getting chased by the rooster. My neighbor just told a story about someone who came into work that his face, he looked like he had gotten in a fight. His face is all cut up. His hands are all cut up. It was all from a rooster. So the rooster's chasing you. It's coming after you. And what they said is you grab it. You hold it down on the ground on its belly. And then you stroke its head, from the comb down to the beak. And you do that several times, all the time. And then, eventually it calms down. And then the last one, this is what Abby really loved. And if it doesn't, it tastes delicious too. Because it showed a crock pot. And with that too, I was thinking of, I don't know, I grew up in a different era than you did, Nathan, but it just popped up in my mind of Ralph Wolf and Sam the Sheepdog from Looney Tunes. Do you ever see
those
cartoons?
Remember.
Yeah,
it's and he had the hair that was over his eyes, yep. And the wolf was always trying to sneak in different ways and get the sheep.
So Ralph Wolf is very similar to Wile E. Coyote, same yes. body type and so forth, different color nose, a little voice, different voice, very sophisticated. No, Wile E. Coyote has a more sophisticated voice, but what's interesting is. Sam Sheepdog, he doesn't go chase after the wolf or anything like that. He just kind of stands there. And then they're friends before they check in. And then again when they punch the clock at the end of the day. Just kind of a... Go back and watch some of those classic Looney Tunes. It's way better than anything on TV today. And then here, you have the privilege of being in our sanctuary at the Racine campus with Jesus as the Good Shepherd, to be able to point to that stained glass window as Jesus as that shepherd.
I think it's interesting, too, the comparison here that Jesus makes between himself as the Good Shepherd and then the hired hand. And I was reading some commentaries that were really... I gave up on it because it was getting really far afield on the hired hand. And I think the contrast there is, we'll look at this person who's not really, doesn't really care about the sheep. He's not doing anything wrong. He's watching the sheep. He's getting paid for it, but he's not willing to die for the sheep because they're not his own. That's the point that Jesus is making there. That he's not willing to put his life on the line to protect the sheep, that he wants to save himself. Whereas Jesus is saying, no, I want to save the sheep. I'm willing to do whatever it takes, including dying for the sheep in order to save them. But something else that's interesting here is that in a normal situation, that if the shepherd died fighting off a predator, that would not save the sheep because he'd be dead, and now the predator could come in. The difference here is that Jesus is saying, I lay down my life, but I also have the authority to take it back up again. That's an authority that's unique to Jesus and Jesus alone.
Yeah. So what we do here when we're preaching at Water of Life is we have an image that we put up on the screen at both campuses and then the sermon theme on there. I don't know what image you're going to use yet because you probably haven't written your sermon yet.
No.
But the image that comes to mind with this is a new one. It's a lamb, you know, looks like a couple days old in the foreground, and in the background is Jesus running. His sleeves are rolled up, and Jewish men don't run, but Jesus is running, and he's kind of blurry because he's in the background and running to protect the lamb because it's gotten away from him. Other images, very similar theme, but now this would be instead of upright, it's long, it's wider, and then Jesus is in the background, the lamb is there, but on the right side of the lamb is a wolf snarling. And I just thought that might be a good image if you go with that idea of that shepherd of Jesus running to protect the lamb.
I think I'm going to do two. And I normally don't do this, and I normally really don't like people who put video clips as part of their sermon. But you and I have discussed, I think for my law, there's just such a perfect image of us as sheep. And you've probably seen it on, it was making the rounds on YouTube, but it's of a young shepherd boy. This little lamb has fallen into
a crevice
and can't get out. And the little boy is doing everything in his power to get this lamb out. He gets the lamb out. Lamb is happy. It free. It jumps and goes headfirst back into the crevice again. And it's just such a perfect picture of our life as sheep, because that's what we do. Jesus has saved us. Jesus is there. He's done everything for us. And what do? We go headlong back into sin.
Yeah. So, and then Jesus says that I also have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. So who are these other sheep? And then is this a good text for evangelism?
Yes, it is a good text for evangelism. I think what Jesus there is foreshadowing what is going to happen in the entire book of Acts, that the gospel is going to spread to the Gentiles, that it's no longer just for the Jews that were in that pen that God had made to preserve that people so the Savior could be born. Jesus is saying the message of the gospel is for all people. And I think really what he's foreshadowing here is the truth that we're still waiting for, that there is going to be one church under one shepherd. We get a glimpse of that in Revelation, where we hear about the great multitude from every tribe, language, nation, and people, that we will all be united in faith under Jesus Christ as our one great shepherd. Paul also talks about this in Ephesians 2, where he talks about how the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is now broken down in Christ, how we are now one flock under our shepherd.
Do you want to share with our listeners why I asked you if this was a good text for preaching evangelism?
So this text is the sermon text I was assigned for the second sermon I ever wrote. So that would be my second junior sermon at the seminary all the way back in 2004, I believe. Okay. It's the year. No, I take it back because I graduated in 2005. It would have been in 2006 that I wrote it. And my entire emphasis was on the other sheep, how we need to go out and bring in those other sheep, and didn't really actually talk about Jesus as the good shepherd at all. So it's not that this isn't. Jesus does tell us here there are the other sheep, but the emphasis, the point of this text is on the good shepherd. And as I had a dear friend tell me on Good Shepherd Sunday, I want to hear about the good shepherd. And he wasn't wrong.
So a little background then with this is, so when you're at the seminary, you know, you have a text assigned to you, and then you work on that text. Whereas now, you know, Nathan and I are preaching every week, for me every third week or so, for Nathan no, every other week, every week writing a sermon. But at the seminary, your junior year, your first year, you're writing this sermon in homiletics class, your preaching class, and you preach and you have it that one time, and then you preach it to your professor and to the class.
Yes.
Where they're critiquing you. And so Nathan's talking about one of those dear friends who was at the seminary with him and now is sitting in the pew here with him.
Yes.
That he had critiqued him. And how long was that sermon back then?
Oh, man. That sermon was 2,600 words.
Yeah. And now Nathan's sermons are like 1,600 words.
Yeah, 1,600 to 1,800 is what I go. I do remember. So I preached that sermon for the first time at a congregation at Faith in Fond du Lac, and I believe my sermon was 25 minutes long. We also had the Winnebago Traveling Choir there. That church service, I believe, ended up being an hour 35, an hour 40 all told.
Yeah, yeah. And Nathan and I talk about this too. So his sermons are 1,600 words. And, you know, about 17, 18 minutes. Mine are 1,800 words, so 200 words more, and usually 15 minutes. But that's just because I try and talk slowly, and then I look at the time afterwards. No, I didn't. You know, I know I talk fast. I got a lot to say. We got to get it out. And then you touched on this, Nathan, with that Jesus lays down his life, but he takes it back up again. We discussed this on Monday in my eighth grade apologetics class. I asked the students, could Jesus have come down off the cross? And I let them debate it. And it was interesting because some said, well, yeah, he had the divine power to come down, you know, to rip his hands off the nails and just jump down off the cross. He had the power to do it. But then I asked, if he had the power, why didn't he? And they said, because of love. It was love that kept him on the cross. The people did not take his life from him. Death and the devil did not take his life from him. It was by his divine authority that he laid down his life on the cross, and then it was that same authority that caused him to take his life back up again. And that authority was given to him by his Father.
We're also talking here. So this is, we're at the end of Jesus' ministry here in John chapter 10.
Which is interesting. I didn't really, you know, this is why you keep doing Bible study. John 10, it's only halfway through John's
yes.
gospel. And, you know, until I really started studying, John's gospel, half of it is the last week of Jesus' life.
It's the last week of Jesus'
life.
So,
yeah, even though this is halfway through, it's good, like you pointed out, this is toward the end of his ministry.
So he's really explaining here that in a couple months, he's telling his disciples here, it's going to look like the Jewish leaders killed me, but I allowed this to happen. I lay down my life. I take it up again. Jesus, and again, too, that thing with, could Jesus have gotten down off the cross? Well, he had the power, but then he would have been going against his nature, which was to live in perfect obedience to the will of the Father. And that's what Jesus kind of get it said here too, that the Father knows me and I know the Father. That unity, that the will of the Father and the will of Jesus were in perfect unity with one another. And what's interesting too, I'm still working on my text study for preaching, but we see here Jesus is using that intimate relationship between him and the Father to describe the intimate relationship that exists between Jesus as our good shepherd and us as the sheep. That Jesus knows us. We see scripture talking about this. David, and I had it written down in my other notes. David in one of the Psalms talks about, you know when I get down, you know when I get up, you know when I go to bed. You know everything about me, how God knows every hair on our head. But God also knows all of our inmost thoughts, those terrible things that pop into our head that we would be ashamed for anyone else to know. God knows that, and yet God was still willing to die for us, that God was willing to forgive us, that God loves us despite all of our sins.
Yeah, so the focus on the shepherd.
Yes.
Anything else you want to bring up with this text?
No, it's just very interesting. There's so much packed in there, and it's very clear that the disciples still don't quite understand what he's saying, and kind of what we talked about last week, even after the resurrection, still didn't understand it, but then it's when Jesus says he opened his minds and they began to understand the scriptures.
So we'll wrap it up here. So My encouragement is keep listening to our Thirsty podcast, other podcasts and videos of confessional Lutheran sermons. Read your Bible, read the confessions, and then because that's how you are, in the words of Psalm 23, how you are eating the green pastures, how you are laying beside the quiet waters. This is Pastor Michael Zarling with Pastor Nathan Klusmeyer. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wants the water of life take it as a gift. You are thirsty, my friends, so drink deeply from the water of life.